I'm pleased to open up your Bibles again at Matthew 26. For those who might be listening on the audio, our reading was from Matthew 26, and we took a selection of verses from that chapter. Okay. Well, I can't quite believe that Easter is here already. It's just the weeks have flown by, haven't they? It's just amazing that suddenly we're here. Easter is upon us. And of course, that means it's time for us to start our Easter series, which I have rather uncreatively called Jesus. So today, we're going to be looking at Jesus's arrest. Then on Good Friday, we'll be looking at Jesus's death. And then you can probably guess what we're looking at on Sunday, his resurrection. And then the week after that, we'll be looking at how Jesus walks with his disciples. So that's our small Easter series. Well, that's the plan, anyway. You see, the thing is, I can make these plans, but our plans don't always go to plan, do they? We can make the plans, but we don't have the power always to carry out those plans. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." That's kind of the theme of our sermon this morning. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Last year, I'm sure we all had plans, didn't we? Things that we thought we would do, things we wanted to do, but I'm guessing for most of us, many of our plans didn't happen. And now we've all got used to just writing our plans in pencil and think, oh, well, another month, maybe we'll do it. I don't know. You can't count on it, can you? We realize this proverb is true. It's only God's plans, God's purposes that stand. And we've all been reminded, actually, my plans, I just don't know. But God often works in such a way as to accomplish his plans through our plans. So we can be trying to do one thing and then God uses it to achieve something totally different. And that's what we see working out in this chapter of Matthew. It's all going according to plan. That's our first point. All according to plan. Having said that only God's plans are guaranteed, that doesn't mean we shouldn't have plans. We need to have a plan. My day off is Friday. And Claire usually asks me, what's the plan? And if my plan isn't satisfactory, she'll tell me what the plan is. And she knows if I don't have a plan, I'll just fritter away the day. And the other day, all of our plans, both Claire and my plans, got blown out of the water because the washing machine went wrong. So I spent most of the day trying to fix it. Didn't work. It broke. We had to get a new one. But, you know, we have our plans and we have to forget them. But God's plans are guaranteed. And at the beginning of chapter 26, we see Jesus gives the disciples an insight into God's plan. So verse 2, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, we have to bear in mind, Jesus drops his bombshell on them just after some incredible things that he's been saying in previous chapters. So he's just been talking about in the previous chapters about his return. So he's sort of suggesting he's going to be going away, but he's talking about his return. He's talking about the signs of the end of the age. He's talking about judgment, about how the Son of Man is going to come in glory. Jesus is speaking about how he is awesomely powerful. He speaks about how he is going to be the judge who will judge the world. He's going to be sending people to either eternal punishment or eternal life. So this is the picture, the ends, the glory, the power of the Son of Man. And then suddenly the contrast couldn't be greater, could it? The Son of Man is going to be delivered up and crucified. Now, he's spoken about his death and his crucifixion before, but it seems whenever he speaks about these things, his disciples get cotton wool in the ears. They just can't seem to comprehend. They can't understand what he's saying, or maybe they just don't want to. But he tells them, he warns them. Why does he warn them in advance of what's happening? Well, even though they can't comprehend it now, it's important because when he dies, after he's died, after he's been resurrected again, they need to know this wasn't a mistake. This wasn't something that took Jesus by surprise. Jesus didn't die because of some cunning plan that came and overtook him. Jesus wasn't powerless to stop what happened. Jesus died because it was always part of God's plan. They needed to know that. So God had his plan, but there were others who had their plans too. They hadn't finalized the details of their evil plan yet. And yet Jesus already knew the details before they did. So in verse 3, you get the chief priests, the elders, they're all gathering together. The whole thing has a whiff of subterfuge. Matthew says that they're plotting and they want to arrest Jesus by stealth. It's all sort of underhand, cunning, sort of in the shadows types of things. They're not anticipating a fair trial here. They're not thinking, oh, we must do things properly. Now, they want one outcome. There's only one thing they're interested in. They're not anticipating Jesus getting off. There is one thing in mind, and that is to kill Jesus. That is their aim. That's their one aim there. But they know their plan could backfire. They know Jesus was very popular amongst some people, so they've got to manage this situation very carefully, especially because it was the Passover time. And apparently at the Passover time, the population of Jerusalem could expand around five times its normal population. So it's going to be full. Jerusalem is going to be bursting at the seams. National and religious fervor are going to be at an all-time high, and especially since Jesus came in at that triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that only fueled the messianic excitement that would have been there. We've seen in modern day protests, haven't we, just in the last few weeks, how quickly crowds can get out of control. And so they plan, they bring their plans together. They think, well, we're going to let the feast pass, let the crowds go, and then we'll make our move. We didn't read it, but someone else has a plan. They have their plans. God has his plans. Someone else has a plan. It's Judas. So in verses 14 to 16, Judas has a plan. His plan is to make money out of Jesus. And it just so happened that he chooses this time to approach them, to propose betraying Jesus for money. And as he does that, they realize this is just too good an opportunity to miss. This is it. They need to capitalize on this opportunity. So they abandon earlier caution. They bring forward their plans, which actually means that the timing of their plans comes into alignment with God's good plans. Do you see how God is just working behind the scenes to bring all things together to fulfill his purposes? What they intended for evil, they're plotting bad things. God is going to bring into alignment into his good plan. God is intending this for good. And the timing of Jesus' death was significant. It had to be at the Passover time, because that's the whole point of the Passover. Yes, at the Passover, the Israelites, they would look back to God's great deliverance from the people from the land of Egypt, how God brought them out. And that was a great thing. They remembered God's deliverance back then. But actually, the Passover was much more than just looking back, because the Passover also pointed forward. It pointed to Jesus. That's the biggest message of the Passover. As the Jews slaughtered their Passover lambs, and they retold the stories of how God delivered them, as they remembered the blood and the deliverance, the mercy, the angel passing over, the judgment and the death, and all those things that were in that story there, they're actually rehearsing the greater deliverance that comes through Jesus on the cross. Jesus would bring out some of that significance at the Last Supper. Again, we didn't read that, but I'll let Walter speak about that on Thursday. But the timing was significant. God orchestrated things so that the timing of their murderous plans aligned with his plans to save and to deliver. And there's great comfort in this, isn't there, really? As we think about the world, and all the plotting that goes on, all the scheming, all the underhand things, whether we're into conspiracy theories or whatever we might think about the world and its leaders and all that goes on, how reassuring it is to know that despite whatever is happening, God is over it all. He's not thwarted by what's going on. He wasn't caught unawares by COVID and everything else. And actually, God can and often does use things in the world, even bad things, to achieve good things. He takes the disaster, the horrible stuff, and he transforms it in ways and uses it for good. We might not understand how all this works together. Yeah. But God does, and that's the main thing. God is never outmaneuvered. God brings all things together for his glory and the good of those who love him. And his children, it's good to know, even in these COVID days, even in our daily struggles when we feel just so difficult and the things, life is so hard, actually, we don't know what God is doing through that. We don't know what God is working towards. Something bigger, something greater, something much better. It's God's purposes, his good purposes that stand, not our plans, not the plans of the world. It's God's purposes that will stand. So we can have confidence in him, despite how it looks sometimes, despite our frustrations. We can have confidence in him because everything is going according to his plan. But that doesn't mean God's plan is easy or comfortable sometimes. And we'll look at that in our second point as we look at the battle that Jesus enters into to prepare his soul. That's our second point, a battle to prepare his soul. In our reading, we skipped over how Jesus was anointed with perfume in preparation for his burial. We omitted how Jesus plotted to betray Jesus. We didn't read how at the Last Supper, Jesus brought out the significance of his death and explained that it was for the forgiveness of sins, that his body was going to be broken and his blood was going to be poured out. But after all those things, after the supper, Jesus foretold how Peter would deny Jesus and how all the disciples would fall away. And after that, then they go out to this place called Gethsemane. The word means oil press. In those days, often an oil press would have a patch of ground, a field, or a garden attached to it. And that's where Jesus often went. It was a favorite place, if you like. And that's where Jesus goes to do battle. I don't know if you like the Eurovision Song Contest. I'm almost ashamed to admit it, but we did quite enjoy it in our family. We've all even been known to throw the occasional Eurovision Song Contest party, where we meet together with family, or we used to anyway, to enjoy laughing at the often woeful musical offerings, especially the UK's. But just thinking for those artists in that, there was such a build-up, isn't there? The planning starts years before, well, months, and probably a year at least beforehand. There's practice, there's choosing the song, the artist, there's rehearsals, there's making videos, there's all sorts of things that go on. There's sort of dance routines, there's stage management, there's huge amounts of preparation, millions of pounds poured into this thing. And then it gets down to the quarterfinals, then the semifinals, and then it's there, they go to the big place, and it's all exciting. But it comes down, there's months and months of preparation, millions of pounds, it comes down to this moment, the final, and they're there. I don't know how anyone can perform when they know they are going to perform in front of 182 million people. I mean, how does that just not completely keep you up at night? I couldn't do it. I couldn't even sing in front of you lot, let alone in front of that many people. But it all comes down to this moment. I don't know how they sleep at night beforehand. And Jesus comes to this point. It is the climax. It's what it's all been leading up to. It is this moment. This is the night that it begins. And Jesus can't sleep. In fact, what we read is actually quite surprising. Halfway through verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. How does that fit in with our understanding of Jesus? Do you know, I think sometimes we can have this slightly strange picture book understanding of Jesus, you know, how you see in the children's books, the sterilized version of Jesus, the long flowing hair, the piercing blue eyes, the impassive mask of serenity, you know, completely unflustered, he's just there and it just seems to be almost not human. It's like a robot, no concern showing on his face. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Look at the real Jesus here. He was so sorrowful that he feels like it's killing him. When it says that, it's not that he wants to die. It's just the dread of what he feels, of what he knows is coming, is so heavy. It's crushing him. Jesus is fully God, and yet he's fully human. And what lay before Jesus, literally, was hell. We may never be able to fully appreciate exactly what Jesus was going through as he contemplated that. But here's some thoughts to just help us understand what's going on here. So obviously, the crucifixion, there was going to be physical agony. There was going to be physical agony to endure. And for many of us, that would be the big thing. You know, standing on this precipice, that would be it. The physical pain that you know is coming, that would be horrifying. I've never had a major operation. But I do wonder if I were to have a major operation, would it be helpful to watch a YouTube video of what's going to happen beforehand or not? I don't know. Perhaps you can tell me if you've had that sort of thing. I personally think ignorance is bliss. It's kind of better not to know. Just knock me out. Wake me up when it's all done. I don't want to know what you're going to do to me. Just, you know, just do it and make it better. The thing is here, Jesus knew what was going to come. He knew what to anticipate. But what Jesus was going to suffer was much more than the physical agony. That was bad enough, but it was much more than the physical agony. There was spiritual agony coming as well. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin to be sin for us. Staggering. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I think this is partly why Jesus is so sorrowful and so troubled at this time. He spent his life avoiding sin. It's abhorrent to him. It's grotesque. It's like, I struggle to illustrate this, but perhaps it's a bit like the person who's been faithful in marriage all their life, then being asked to commit adultery. It's like asking the doctor who's committed his life to saving life. It's like asking them to commit murder. It's just no, it's just against everything that he is. Every fiber of who Jesus is. It's against sin. But more than that, sin is against who his father is. He loved his father. His father loved him. There was a unique relationship between the two. He was about to become what he and his father hated. As Jesus took on all of our sin, all of our lies, our greed, our idolatry, our selfishness, our lust, our murder, our slander, our hating, our unkindness, all of that evil that we have done was placed on Jesus. And it was as if Jesus became the chief sinner. It's like Jesus became the biggest God-hating rebel ever. I think that's one of the thoughts there that's crushing him. He doesn't want that. He doesn't like that thought of being that in that situation. But it's more than that as well. It's not just the physical. It's not just that he's going to have all this sin placed upon him. As he's going to be there with our sin hanging around his neck on the cross, that sin cried out for punishment. The sin that he would have, it demanded justice from God. It couldn't be left undealt with. And so on the cross, God poured onto Jesus the untamed, distilled, righteous wrath of God. That's why Jesus makes this reference to the cup in his prayer. The cup in the Old Testament is often used as a reference to the cup of God's wrath, to the cup of God's judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about in his prayer. This is what our sins deserve. So it's as Jesus stands on the edge of this abyss, he sees the physical agony that is coming his way. He sees the spiritual agony that is coming his way, and he stares at it. And it is heavy to the point of death. It's crushing. So what does he do in the face of this crushing future that is nearly upon him? He falls on his face in prayer. He falls just prostrate before the Lord. How lightly we view our sin, don't we? Think it's not that big a deal. And yet, take a look at your Savior, face down in the mud, in desperate prayer. So what did he pray? He struggles with these things. Well, like many of us who are facing something that we don't desire, that isn't going to be pleasant, Jesus prays, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Is there another way, Lord? Is there another way? Can we do that? Is there something else? If so, may that be the way. Because humanly speaking, at this point, if there was another way, Jesus didn't want to have to go through what he was going to face. It's really human, isn't it? This is pain coming my way. It's awful, crushing pain. And if there's another way, can we take that way, please? We shouldn't pretend Jesus isn't asking for what he's asking for here. No one wants pain. No one wants to suffer. Not even Jesus. If there was another way, then Jesus wanted that other way. So he asks here, Lord, if there's another way, can we do that? Jesus is facing this powerful temptation to look for another way out of the cross. This is the battle that he's engaged in here. And yet, he's very careful, isn't he, to submit his will to his Father's. Did you notice he addresses God as my Father, Abba, my Father, intimate family, my Father. For as much as Jesus didn't want to experience the hurt, there's something else that is even more important to Jesus, and that is he wants to do his Father's will. That trumped everything else. He's looking beyond his own desires and his own will and his own feelings to his Father's will. And actually, we learn elsewhere that he's looking to the joy that was before him. He wants to do his Father's will. And so he says, can this be avoided? But not what I will at this moment in my weakness, but what you will be done. And then verse 41, he returns, he finds the disciples, they're sleeping, and he warns Peter, you need to be praying that you might not fall into temptation. This is what Jesus was doing. He's praying through these things. If Jesus had to battle in prayer for his own questions, his own temptations, his own submission, he had to battle, Lord, not what I will, but what you will. If he had to come to the Lord in prayer, then how much more did Peter and the disciples then actually, how much more do we need to be praying these things through too? How could the disciples hope to stand when the problem, when the temptation, when the struggles came, if they weren't prepared to do battle in prayer first? You see how this plays out later. Jesus fought the battle in prayer on his knees, on his face, and he prevailed. The disciples, though, and Peter, they didn't, and they failed. There's a lesson there for us. Before we face the trials and the temptations and all that the day might bring, if we neglect to daily submit our will to the Father's, let's not be surprised when it is actually our will that gets done. If you can pray nothing else, pray, may your will be done. Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lord, help me submit to you, not what I want to do. Because it's a real struggle, isn't it, in our lives? Daily, I don't know if you're like me, but daily is a struggle. I want to do what I want to do. But yet, there's also part of me that wants to do what God wants to do. So we do battle. We come to the Lord in prayer. Lord, help me. May I do your will. Jesus prepared himself for what lay ahead, and so should we. Well, after praying for a further two times and entrusting himself to his Father's will, he's ready. And instead of trying to sidestep his mission, Jesus goes, he rouses his disciples in verse 46, and then they go to meet the betrayer head on. And we'll see in our last point, there's a number of different actions and reactions as Jesus is arrested. That's our final point, actions at Jesus's arrest. I wonder who invented kissing. It's a slightly strange thing to do, really, isn't it? When you think about it in the cold light of day, two people coming together and kissing is a bit odd. Maybe it was Adam and Eve invented kissing. Can you imagine that? Their first kiss. That's like the first kiss in the world. It's quite a funny thing. You know, we've just kissed. I mean, what should we call it? The kiss, you know? I don't know. It's strange. Anyway, the first biblical mention of a kiss is in Genesis chapter 27, verse 26. Perhaps slightly surprisingly, it's between two men. It's Isaac and his son. He's asking his son Esau to kiss him, although it's not Esau, it's Jacob in disguise. So the first biblical, what I can find anyway, the first biblical we call a kiss seems to be this kiss of deception. Jacob pretending to be his brother Esau. That's the first kiss I could find. Kissing has all kinds of different meanings, doesn't it? We know that. But whatever form the kissing takes, it's still quite an intimate thing, isn't it? It's hard to kiss from a distance unless you've got really long lips. But you know, it's an intimate thing. It's a close thing. You can't help being close to that person. In our culture, it can mean all different types of things. In Jesus' culture, it did too. And it was especially used as a way to greet people. Except we know, don't we, that Judas used this kiss as not as a sign of friendship, as would have been used then. It was an act of betrayal. Isn't that tragic? So tragic. The very sign that was a sign of friendship was used as a sign to betray his friends. Judas, one of the 12, who spent 3 years right alongside Jesus. He heard things, he experienced things that only a handful of people got to hear and see. He'd even been used to minister in service for Jesus. He'd been used to serve in Jesus' name. And tragically, although he was so close to Jesus physically, it seems his heart has somehow gone away from Jesus. And he chose money over the Messiah. He chose silver over the Savior. And then in an act of tragic irony, he betrays his friends with a kiss. And we're sitting here, aren't we, thinking, well, how could he possibly do that? I would never do that. It's just unthinkable, isn't it? I'm sure we can't ever imagine we would ever be in that situation where we betray Jesus with a kiss. And yet, isn't there a danger that we can do something similar, perhaps not quite the same, but something a little bit similar. We can come to church or tune into Zoom, and we can hear Jesus teaching. We can rub shoulders with other disciples. We can even be on rotas in the church. We can do things in Jesus' name. We can serve him, and yet we can still put other things ahead of Jesus in our hearts, can't we? We can actually desire things more than Jesus. It can almost be like Jesus is convenient for a while, but then when it stops being fun, we'll leave him. Perhaps we admire Jesus, but actually at the end of the day, he's not really what we most want, who we most value. You know, what I'm after is my life, my money, my will, my wants, my time, my pleasure, my food, my entertainment, my stuff, my friendships. And it's okay as long as Jesus aligns with my plans. But when it comes to a confrontation, I'm going to go my way because I think I know better and I value my will more than Jesus. Judas gave up for Jesus because of a pocket full of money. People given up following Jesus for much less throughout history. I wonder, is there something stealing your heart from Jesus? Is there something in your life that's competing with Jesus? Something that's causing you to look behind your shoulder, to look back at what you might have if you stopped following Jesus? I wonder, is the kiss of our praise, is that the kiss of real love, of real praise? Or are we just giving Jesus lip service? So that's the first of the actions we see is Jesus' arrest. Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. Then there's good old Peter. We love Peter, don't we? He sees what's going on. And perhaps he thinks, right, Jesus says, I was going to leave him. Now's my chance. He's going to prove himself here. He's not going to let something happen to Jesus. You know, he's going to prove his loyalty. He sees how Judas has betrayed him. He whips out the sword. He lashes and the servant is relieved of his ear. But however noble Peter thought he was being, he's mistaken. He's just getting the wrong end of the stick. He's doing the wrong thing. He's doing his will instead of Jesus. If Jesus has said this is going to happen, and Peter's saying, in effect, no, it's not. I know better than you, Jesus. This is Peter's way. This is Peter's will be done, not yours, Jesus. Peter knows better at this point, doesn't he? He's saying, Jesus, just stand there. I'm going to save you. See, that's what he's doing. He's coming in to save Jesus. I mean, we can admire the heart behind it, but it's kind of wrong. It's Jesus that does the saving, not you, Peter. Jesus didn't need saving. He came to save us. Peter, you're getting in the way again. And Jesus reminds Peter of this. He says, look, don't you realize I could call on more than 12 legions of angels. And that equates to, in the Roman thinking, that equates to about over 72,000 powerful angels Jesus could call upon to just come and sort the situation out. Jesus was not at the mercy of these men. He could have called, and the way he speaks, it's like this is a reality. You know? Jesus isn't like, oh, I've got to do this. I don't really want to do this. But Jesus could have called and he could have just changed a plan. I'm not doing this. Angels come down, wipe them out. And he could have left humanity to face the punishment for our crimes. Jesus could have done that at this moment. That was an option. But he didn't. Because although he didn't want the pain, this was his will as well. For the joy set before him of saving many, he endured the cross. This is what Jesus came to do. No one was forcing him. The Father wasn't bending his arm behind his back saying, you've got to do this, come on. This is what Jesus wanted to do. He could have escaped the cross, but he chose not to. His desire was the same as his Father's, to come to show mercy, to save many. And just as the earlier questions of avoiding the cross had loomed before Jesus as an option there, so Peter here lashes out and he's offering the temptation to fight your way out of the cross, Jesus. You don't have to do this. What the disciples have failed to realize is that although it seems like a great evil is occurring on this dark and horrible night, it seems like evil is triumphing and that it's all going wrong. Actually, this is God's purpose. God is going to use this to deliver millions and millions of people. They hadn't comprehended God's greater plans. Like us, so often, all they could see was the terrible situation just before them. And it just looked like everything was going wrong. The world was going, falling apart. Their plans, their dreams for the future was all just going wrong. And even their own safety is in danger. And no way did this look like this was going according to God's plan or their plan. And so verse 56, the disciples run away. So as Jesus embarked down the road to save their lives, they run off in the other direction to save their own lives. That's the trouble with us, isn't it? We think we know better. And it's hard to trust God when things seem to be going wrong. But he does know what he's doing. And he knew what he was doing then. Jesus was there to save them. And they wasn't their position or Peter's position to try and save Jesus. So I guess then, we've looked at a couple of reactions. The only final reaction we're going to look at here is our reaction to Jesus then. How do we react to Jesus as he's being arrested there? It looks bad for Jesus, doesn't it? He's been betrayed. He's been deserted. He's been arrested. It looks like the dark plans of the religious men has won. And yet we know, because we know the end of the story, we know this isn't the end, don't we? God is still in control. He's using man's evil plans in order to achieve something unimaginably better and greater and good. He's armed soldiers, plotters, chief priests and elders and Judas. They would be held accountable for the evil that they have done. They were responsible for what they did. And yet, God was going to use it in such a way as to achieve his purpose to save many, to take our sins, to take the punishment that we deserve. Jesus was going to drink the cup to the dregs so that there's nothing left for us to have to face. There's no little droplet of judgment that's going to have to come and hit us if we've asked Jesus to take away our sins. We are completely forgiven. Deliverance has been granted. This is what God was doing and achieving all those years ago. And you know, God is still achieving. He's still at work today. You might think that the fact you're hearing this, it's because you decided to come to church, because you decided to tune in, or because your partner's listening in and you're unfortunately stuck in the same room as them. You might think that it's just by chance that you're here, but actually in reality, God has so worked it that you are here, you're hearing this message of salvation. God is working, even when you don't see it or believe it. God is still working. So I wonder, how are you going to respond to him today? Will you choose something else, to go after something else rather than Jesus? Are you trying to ignore him? Are you trying to run away from him, thinking you know better? Let me urge you, if you haven't already, submit your ways to Jesus. Embrace him as your Lord and Savior. Let him take your punishment. Let him take your hell so that you can be given heaven. You don't have to face it alone. He's done it all. And for those of us who know, taking Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and he has forgiven our sins, then what do? We respond in thanksgiving and praise, don't we? Jesus didn't have to go through with it, but he chose to because he loved you. He loved me. This was his plan. He didn't have to do it, but he chose to. And that is a good reason to give thanks and praise to our Savior this morning. He chose the cross. Let's just be quiet before the Lord. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus on a mission of mercy. And that when the time came, Jesus did not shy away. He did not take the escape route, but he drank the cup of your wrath to the dregs so that we can be completely forgiven, so that we don't have to fear the future. But we know when we meet you, it will be as children who have the righteousness of God. Oh, Lord, we have so much to give thanks for. So, Lord, we praise you. Work in our hearts, Lord, to appreciate our Savior. Lord, work in our hearts to see the sin that still remains for what it is. And, Lord, work in our hearts so that we might love and adore you more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our final song is Man of Sorrows, and we'll join in this together.